today we are beholding Him not only as the servant, but also as our covenant and our glory. So it's important to know that, to whom God is speaking. But notice the way He introduces His promises to Jesus Christ in the fifth verse. He declares His uniqueness, that is, God the Father does, as the Creator and the Sustainer of life. It seems like, particularly in the Old Testament, whenever God is about ready to make some kind of declaration to His people that He really wants them to pay attention to, He begins by reintroducing Himself as the Creator and Sustainer of His people. That is to drive home the point, again, if we, like they, are tempted to lessen our view of God, which we always are, to think of Him less than as great and glorious as He is, then God on purpose says, remember to whom you are dealing with. Remember who is speaking to you. As Solomon, the wisest human that ever walked the earth, said very clearly, remember, God is in heaven, you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. And so the introduction of God, who, yes, is gracious and loving and near to His people, as the Creator still, is designed to make us appreciate the one with whom we are dealing. God, overall, blessed forever. And so that's how He begins His statement, and it's not unlike what we see over in the 40th chapter. If you turn back a page there, you'll see in verse 12, God is speaking about Himself. Basically, it's a form of a question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out the heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Then in verse 22, again speaking of Himself, it is He that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. By the way, that particular verse, verse 22, is singularly the verse that helped back in the history of the world for those who had been taught the earth was flat to see that that was an unbiblical concept. It's very clearly in the Hebrew, and the King James reflects that, the circle of the earth. And so that was just something that helped the early astronomers like Copernicus and Galileo and the others to say, no, regardless what the churchmen, and it was the churchmen, by the way, primarily of the Roman church, who were telling everybody the earth is flat. And so if you sail so far to a certain point, you'll fall off. And then they just read the Bible and said, oh, it can't be. The earth's a circle. So you just keep right on going if you keep sailing. Just throw that in for you this morning. The point is that God introduces Himself, back to our text in verse 5, as the Creator and Sustainer. Notice the end of the verse. He gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. So He's talking about the physical life of man as well as the spiritual life of man. All men have a spirit that will exist beyond the perishing of their physical body, right? In one of two places, heaven or hell. But all men created in the image of God are eternal beings in that sense. So first of all, God says, I'm the one who creates the body and gives it breath, and I'm also the one who creates the spirit and gives it life and breath. So that's the introduction to Him begin to talk about beholding Christ, who is our covenant. Now, when the Lord says, first of all, in verse 6, to His Son, I've called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. Notice that intimate connection there. We're talking about the two persons of the three-person Godhead, as we talked about in the first hour, and God the Father says to His Son, I'm going to hold your hand while you do the work that I've sent you to do. It's an intimacy, it's a warmth, it's an affection. As I said last week when we began this chapter, I loved what Thomas Watson said commenting on this chapter, the old Puritan. He said, it is apparent that when we consider the Son, God is infinitely taken with Him. He's taken with Him. He adores Him. And so we see a little bit of reflection in that right there. And He says, I will hold your hand and will keep you or preserve you. Now that's in His incarnation, in His life on earth. The promise to the Son that He will be preserved until He has finished the work that the Father sends Him to do, right? And remember, more than one occasion in the Gospels we read, they sought to kill Him, but He was hidden from them. Why? For His time was not yet come. Now let me give you a little bit of encouragement along those lines for all of us. And I first heard my mentor Ron Dunn say this, and then I began to search the scripture and say, considering the context of the Bible, that's so. And Ron would say, every Christian is absolutely invincible until God's finished with them on earth. That's true. Invincible, regardless of injury, illness, age, whatever. Every Christian is invincible. Not be able to be taken out of this world until God's finished. And so, what that is a derivative. We derive that from the fact that God says to His Son, I'll preserve you until you finish what I've sent you to do in His human body. Of course, that's the understanding. So He says, I will keep you and give you for a covenant. Now notice, He doesn't say, in my giving you, I will establish a covenant or renew a covenant, whatever, that you will bring the covenant to the people, although all those things are true. But get the point. He says, I will give you, son, as the covenant. And we spent some time in the earlier part of this year, you may remember, several weeks in Galatians and other places, considering Christ as being our covenant. So it's kind of a refresher. We're coming back to it here just briefly. Notice chapter 49. Turn over there with me. 49. I think I'm right on my reference here. Trust that I am. Yeah. 49 verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. Again, in my other Bible, that's capitalized to designate Christ. And in the day of salvation I have helped thee. Almost the same words. And I will preserve thee. Just said that. And give thee for a covenant of the people. To establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate places, and so forth. So Christ is given as the covenant. He is the covenant. Now, let me just remind us, because you probably forgot, and that'd be normal. The only reason I hadn't forgotten is because I looked back to it and refreshed my memory as I was studying this week. But one of the things earlier in the year when I spent several Sundays talking about the covenant was our understanding of it as historic Baptists is this. There has ever and always been only one covenant of salvation. Now, it's had two manifestations, and even if you want to call them two dispensations, that doesn't bother me. Two manifestations, two revealings, the Old Covenant revealing of the covenant and the New Covenant revealing, the Old Testament, New Testament, but make no mistake about it, it's one covenant. Because beginning with Adam and forward, as I say so many times, nobody ever has or will be saved any other way than through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's always been the way it's been. And so here, when God says, I will give him for a covenant, he's not saying, now everything that's been happening up to this point has been just works and whatever. There is no covenant of works, folks. There's not a covenant of works in the Bible. And saying that Adam was told to tend the garden and take care of everything was a covenant of works is just doesn't fit. It's just not plausible. He was just the tender of what God had made. That didn't mean that it was a different kind of covenant between God and man. It's important to know that. Because there's a lot of confusion out there. And some people, depending on who you read after or talk to, throughout the history of the church, have come up with as many as 10 or 12 covenants in the Bible. There isn't any such thing. Now, certainly he says that to people. Abraham, I will make a covenant with you and your seed after you. But that's not a separate covenant. It's not a different one. It's all in Christ. That's what we've got to keep in mind. Or else, passages like this really don't make any sense. And they don't carry through. That's the most important thing. If it's a different covenant with this particular person and group in this age, and it's different later on, then there's no continuity. But if you understand and believe there's only always been one covenant, and it had an Old Testament manifestation, which again, remember, was not always totally clear to everyone, right? In all its aspects. By God's design. Types, symbols, shadows, right? Again, the people of faith, the people whom God had for His own, whom Christ purchased, understood through the types and symbols that those were not an end in themselves, but a means to see Christ. The others did not. And so they saw the sacrifices and whatnot, and the priesthood as an end in itself. Which is why in A.D. 70, God said, I'm going to show you about that system. And he leveled the temple and has stopped the sacrifices, and they haven't been instituted since. And I'll go a little further in my eschatology, my view of the end, and say they won't be reinstituted either. Okay? I'm not being ugly to any brother or sister out there that believes differently. I don't mean it that way. And I was there too. So I have to be humble about it. I hope I am. But I'm just saying, the more I study the Bible, I'm convinced that God put an exclamation point on the end of that whole system. And whether you want to say, well, it's going to be brought up again as a memorial to Jesus or whatever, it just doesn't work. Just read the book of Hebrews and you'll I hope, come out convinced saying, that's gone. It's not going to come back. The whole purpose that it served has been fulfilled in Jesus. Remember, I came not to destroy the law, but what? To fulfill it. And he did. All right. Now, so it says, I have given him for a covenant. Go over to chapter 55 while we're still kind of going away from our home text here. I love this section right here. Let me just begin reading verse 1. This is what I call the great invitation. A lot of churches have an invitation time at the end of the service. I'm not against that. I used to do it as a Southern Baptist myself. But sometimes the way it's put across is not really the best way it could be phrased or whatever, like there's something in that. But my contention is anytime the Bible is faithfully preached, even when the preacher gets through, if he just says you're dismissed, and even if he should, but even if he doesn't close in prayer, if he's preached the Bible, guess what? The invitation's been given. But this is God's invitation. That's the one who gives an invitation, is the Holy Spirit. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now here it comes. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Very next verse. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Who's the him? Well, the him's not David the king, because like Peter says in the book of Acts, God wasn't talking to David when he said all those promises about him being raised and him being incorruptible and never seeing corruption. He said, you can go right down the street here and find David's tomb. His bones are in there. David was a type of Jesus. So the him here is whom? Christ, particularly in the context. The him is, of verse 4, is the everlasting covenant of verse 3. The him, H-I-M, of verse 4, is the everlasting covenant of verse 3. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, back to our chapter 42. God has given Jesus as a covenant. And notice how he continues to describe what he will do as a covenant. The end of verse 6 in our text says, for a light of the Gentiles. For a light of the Gentiles. Let's jump over to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Here we meet a saint of the Lord named Simeon in this latter part of the chapter. Simeon, verse 25, was a devout man, just and devout, waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And by the way, that doesn't mean a period of time. In the Jewish lingo, that meant a person. He's waiting for the comforter to come to Israel, the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed to him, verse 26, by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Don't you know that he rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced? Because year after year, century after century, faithful Jews lived and died, never got to actually lay eyes on the promised Redeemer. They believed, they never got to see him. And old Simeon gets it however God told him, spoke it in his heart, gave him a vision, spoke out of heaven, whatever the case was. He said it was revealed to him by the Spirit. He's going to live to see him. Don't you know he would have been one who had jumped and clicked his heels together at that wonderful news if he was able to. All right, and verse 27, he came by Spirit into the temple. by the Spirit. And when the parents brought the child Jesus in to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen